The following sermon was preached at Kossuth Street Baptist Church in Lafayette, Indiana. More information about our church, beliefs, and ministries is available at www.ksbc.net.
My name is Paul Briggs. Glad to be with you this morning. I have the privilege of serving as one of the elders here at Kossuth, and we are certainly glad that you have joined us this morning for worship. And if you're visiting, as Chad said earlier, if you would fill out one of the contact cards in the pew rack in front of you, drop it off in one of the blue boxes or at the welcome desk in the foyer, that would be great. We'd love to have a chance to meet you this morning as well, and so we're glad that you're here. We've been in the letter of James since the beginning of June this summer. This letter from James to the 12 tribes in the dispersion is among the earliest books of the New Testament collection. And as we've seen in our study through this letter, it should be kept in mind that it is tied closely to the teaching of Jesus and to the Old Testament writers and should be read in that light. James is writing to these followers who, because of God's heart-changing work in their lives, have lost their jobs, their homes, their families, all for the love of Jesus. But they've come to know what life really is. Life of satisfaction and joy in Jesus, even in the face of numerous difficulties. We have seen thus far that this letter is laced with material James heard taught by his brother, teacher, Jesus. The themes aren't new or original to James. There are going to be trials in the life of the follower of Jesus, and those are to be expected. In Christianity, the way up is down. Being lifted up comes from humility, and we'll see that a bit more today. In the middle of these trials of life, actively practicing the Word of God is characteristic behavior of the follower of Jesus. James is exhorting the readers of his letter to live in action the faith they profess to believe. Specifically, James addresses partiality. He does that in the beginning of chapter 2, giving preferential treatment toward an individual due to their economic status has absolutely no place in the church. He addresses the tongue. We saw that at the beginning of chapter 3, verses 1 to 12. Though a small member of the body, it is used in destructive ways. Speaking evil of one another has no place in the life of the believer or in the life of the church. Last week, Don Whipple led us through James chapter 3 and verses 13 to 18, and we had Andrea read that this morning just to give us the context as we move into our passage today. Don helpfully noted for us that there are 19 questions in the letter written by James. Interestingly, five of those questions show up in our passage today. Don summarized the question in chapter 3, verse 13 this way: who is skilled at living life God's way? Does anybody want to raise their hand high and say, I am very skilled at living life God's way? And then he pointed us to the two types of wisdom. And we recognize, even from the question, don't we, that we all have a long way to go in our pursuit of godliness, in our pursuit of holiness. And these two kinds of wisdom that Don pointed out to us last week, first of all, earthly wisdom, it grows out of bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, and it leads to disorder in every vile practice. It's characterized by boasting and lying. And this is unspiritual and demonic. James doesn't mince words. Sadly, even those who have professed faith in Christ take up the thinking and patterns of behavior expressed like this. I find comfort in standing with others who express their self-centeredness the same way I do. Well, the only other wisdom then is the wisdom from above, and that is the wisdom that every follower of Christ should be seeking after. The wisdom from above is pure, it's peaceable, it's gentle, it's open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial, sincere. And who wouldn't want to embrace that kind of wisdom in their living. Do you see how these characteristics of wisdom from above are polar opposites to the issues James is addressing head on? As Don reminded us last week, the question God's people should be continually asking is, am I committed to the meekness of wisdom? Am I putting off my selfish pride and ambition in order to embrace that wisdom from above? Is my life characterized by this sort of wisdom? Well, today's outline from James chapter 4, verses 1 to 12, it looks like this, that earthly wisdom produces a discipleship of dysfunction. Earthly wisdom produces a discipleship of dysfunction, but wisdom from above produces a discipleship of grace, and then discipleship of grace in action. And it comes right out of our mouths, doesn't it? It comes right out of our mouths, which is an evidence of what's in our hearts. In the passage under consideration this morning here, James exposes another problem. It's a problem that every single one of us under the sound of my voice has. And it's a problem that is very real for us. And thankfully, James points us to the solution, the abundant and the available grace of God. The abundant and the available grace of God. If you picked up a bulletin on the way in, you'll find this sentence there, this big idea that we're going to just try to bring out this morning, that God's grace is abundant and available to give his humbly repentant children when addressing relational conflicts. What? Christians have relational conflicts? You got to be kidding me. No, I'm not kidding you. You didn't get the joke. This is serious stuff for every single one of us in the room. Every single one of us. We have relational conflicts. So let's pray, and then let's hear what God has to say to us from his word this morning. Lord, thank you. Thank you that you are God and that there is no other. Thank you that you rule and reign over all. Thank you that you saw us in our misery, in our stubborn independence, and you provided for our needs in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And would you meet with us today in ways that we could never have imagined when we walked into the room? Would you speak to us through your word as we need to be spoken to? And would you, by the power of your Spirit, change our hearts and show us where we need to change? And Father, we pray that you would lead us in your everlasting way, for the glory of your Son Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, I had just finished my third year at a Christian college. I was signed up to travel for 10 weeks with a group of 11 other college students representing the school, and we were going to be representing that school in churches and Christian camps in the New England area. But just before the tour began, I came down with an illness which forced me to miss the first 4 weeks of that tour. And after spending a month of rest and relaxation at home, recovering, I rejoined the group. They had already been on the road for 4 weeks, and they were travel-worn, having already experienced different churches and camps, doing a variety of activities, and having seen many wonderful things. When I arrived off of my 4 weeks of rest and recovery, it was abundantly evident that there were problems, big interpersonal problems. There were members of the team who were barely speaking to each other. There was strife, there was envy, there was judgment of motive, there was slander, and there was a team meeting to try to figure out what was going on that first day that I arrived. What a welcome it was. Having not been with the team for the first month, I naively wondered out loud how this could be. I wondered why we all couldn't just get along. After all, we were a group of Christian students traveling for a Christian college, singing in Christian churches and Christian camps. How could things have gotten in such a fractured state among us? Couldn't we all just get along? Some of it, for sure, could be chalked up to immaturity. A bunch of 20, 21-year-olds traveling together. And maybe a bit of lack of experience. However, the problem, as we would come to learn, was far deeper than what could be seen on the surface. And addressing the symptoms was not going to bring a cure. Human conflict goes back in our human existence as far as we can remember, doesn't it? Whether it's a 2-year-old making the untaught declaration of mine to another 2-year-old contending for the same toy, or the sibling that borrowed and ruined your prized possession, or the college roommate who won't keep their grimy hands off the food you purchased with your hard-earned money, or the spouse who has taken offense at something you did or said, and you may not even be aware of what it is, and has held it against you for months, maybe even years, until one day comes the announcement that he or she wants to leave you. Every one of us in the room, and under the sound of my voice, has, or if you haven't yet, you will have it, you'll have to deal with conflict in your life, in one form or another, in your human existence. Hate to be the bearer of bad news this morning, but it's the bad news that we need to hear in order to hear the good news of God's grace that comes to us so abundantly in Jesus Christ. Think of your most recent conflict. Perhaps it was on the way to church this morning. Perhaps it was even before you left the house this morning. Perhaps it is a conflict that has been simmering for months, maybe even years. Perhaps it is with your husband or wife, your father or your mother, a brother or sister, your roommate, an employer, an employee, or a fellow church member or a church leader. As you reflect on that most recent conflict, how do you think about it? Are you analyzing how that other person involved was responsible for what happened? Are you analyzing all of the wrong they did to you and how they shouldn't have done that to you? Or are you thinking about the role you yourself have played in that conflict? As we look into the mirror of Scripture again this morning, in typical James fashion, we are faced with the source of our conflicts and quarreling. Brothers and sisters, we would be naive, as I was so many years ago on that traveling team, to think that these conflicts don't exist here among us this morning. We need to shine the light of Scripture on them to expose the unfruitful works of darkness in order to deal with them effectively. We do this for the glory of Jesus, so that His glory may be reflected as we deal in His way from His word with these conflicts in our actions of repentance and faith. That's what we want to do. And so we come to the passage this morning, James chapter 4 and verse 1, and the very first thing we're faced with is a question. One of the five that we'll see this morning. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? It seems that James really wants to get across the point that he wants to find the cause of these quarrels and these fights. R.C. Sproul says that many have called James the book of Proverbs in the New Testament because it's so practical. And so Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 18 says that a hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger quiets contention. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? And the indictment here, really, the indictment is worldliness. A stubborn independence from God. And we see this in verses 1 to 4. The source of our conflict is stubborn independence from God. Living life your way by your feelings based on your rights. And we all see life from our perspective, don't we? We look at the world through the lens of our own self. And so James says that there is a root that produces a fruit that produces a pursuit. And he shows us that the root is our selfish desire, our passions. It's the source of our self-indulgent pleasure. And this self-indulgent pleasure is used in the scriptures in several different passages. Luke chapter 8, verse 14 is one of those in the parable that Jesus told about the sower, where it says, "And as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and the riches and the pleasures of life." And then again in Titus chapter 3 and verse 3, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." In this first verse of this passage before us, James is on a mission. He wants to expose the root cause of the quarreling and the fighting that clearly was happening among the readers of this letter. And as we think about this root cause, this quote by Christian counselor David Powlison helps us understand this much better. He says this, "Contrary to secular assumptions, nothing lies deeper than the lusts that lead to conflict. Our cravings rule our lives. They directly compete with God Himself for lordship. No problem is more profound and more pervasive." Let me say that one more time. Contrary to secular assumptions, nothing lies deeper than the lusts that lead to conflict. Our cravings rule our lives. Your cravings rule your life. They directly compete with God Himself for lordship. No problem is more profound and more pervasive. So the root of the problem is not the person I am fighting or quarreling with. The root of the problem is me. From my birth, I am an egotistical, selfish individual who thinks of me, myself, and I, and my creaturely desires and comforts with great regularity. If I were going to be really honest, I'd say with every minute of every day, that's what I think about. That's what I want for me. I like to be in control and work for the good of myself rather than the good of others. You see, the problem is that we are competing or warring with our Creator God, who is going to rule our lives. We want to fight with Him about that. And guess what? In our natural state, left to ourselves, I will choose me every single time. Like the team that I traveled on, we may be able to look good and smile for a while, put on a good outward dress, dress up real nice, but eventually the cracks in the foundation will manifest themselves, and I'll be seen for who I am. The root cause is the passions and the pleasures of my own heart. The fruit is jealousy and envy that comes out of me. And murder, it says here. When it speaks about murder, probably not murder, as in killing, but killing with words. James seems to be talking all through this passage of chapter 4 about the tongue. "You have heard that it was said," Jesus said, "to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." Jesus speaks about the use of the tongue there. And so, what then is our pursuit? What is our pursuit? Here in verse 3, he talks about not having because we don't ask, and not receiving because of wrong asking. And the pursuit here seems to be what he was talking about up in chapter 3 in verse 14. That selfish ambition, that thing that I pursue on my own over and over and over again. You desire and do not have. What is the result? In verse 2 he says, you murder. You covet and cannot obtain. What is the result? You fight and quarrel. You do not have. The reason is because you do not ask. You do not pray. Prayerlessness could be called the evangelical disease, couldn't it? This is the attempting to live life professing correct faith and right doctrines while living life in your own strength and wisdom. And too many of us are guilty of that. You ask and you do not receive, he says in verse 3. The reason? Why? Because you ask wrongly to spend it for your own self-indulgent pleasure. And when you do pray, if you get around to praying, you do so to ask God for what you want so that you can get from God what you want for your own selfish gain. When you pray, are you interested in your own agenda? Or, as Jesus taught, are you asking God to promote his name, his kingdom, in his world? Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That is the desire of the follower of Jesus. Sam Alberry says this: the purpose of prayer is not to try to get God to do what we want. It is actually a means by which we align ourselves to his priorities. Part of the point of prayer is to remind ourselves of what God wants. Are we praying like that? Might it be the reason we don't stop and pray more is that we are more interested in what we want rather than stopping and asking God to align our wants with his? This is certainly something to consider and proactively address as a result of hearing God's word this morning. We want to be doers of the word and not hearers only, as we heard about earlier in this series. So we see the discipleship of dysfunction is characterized by stubborn independence from your Creator. And by the way, it's not okay just to say, well, I'm stubborn, that's the way I am, and I'll always be that way. That's not okay. We must come to God and submit ourselves to him, as we'll see a little bit later on in this passage. But our discipleship of dysfunction is also characterized by jealousy, envy, and anger that manifests itself by sinning in the use of our tongue. And who isn't guilty of that in the room? And it's also characterized by the pursuit of self-centered living. But as we learned last week, there's a wisdom from above, and it comes from outside of us. That wisdom from above produces a discipleship of grace. So we see in chapter 4 and verse 4 an observation and then another question. Chapter 4 and verse 4, he says, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." So after having repeatedly addressed his audience as brothers and sisters, that happens in chapter 1, verse 2, chapter 2, verse 1, chapter 2, verse 14, chapter 3, verse 1, chapter 3, verse 10, and chapter 3, verse 12, and even dear brothers and sisters, chapter 1, 16, chapter 1, 19, chapter 2, verse 5, James seems to take a dramatic shift and even a harsh shift here by addressing them as "you adulterous people." But this is not out of line for the Old Testament foundation on which this letter from James is written. Isaiah chapter 54, verses 5 and 6 says, "For your maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God." Then Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 20, "Surely as a treacherous wife leaves her husband, so have you been treacherous to me, O house of Israel, declares the Lord." The New Testament writers continue this theme of spiritual adultery as seen in 1 John, where John commands, "Do not love the world, neither the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but from the world. And the world is passing away with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever." And notice that emphasis there on the will of God and doing it. We see the central importance of giving attention to and doing the will of God in that passage. So, how is that seen in your life? Listen to yourself talk. Evaluate your speech. Better yet, maybe ask somebody else to listen to you talk and evaluate your speech. Evaluate your Facebook, Instagram, Twitter posts in light of the Scripture. And for those of us who are older, maybe perhaps what you would like to put on Facebook, Instagram, Twitter, if you even had an account. God's grace is abundant and available to give to his humbly repentant children when addressing relational conflicts. That's the theme of our time together. And one article that I read online said this about social media and relationships. Although social media has many positive benefits, it has the potential to wreak havoc on a relationship. Imagine that. Some of the negative effects of social media and relationships include jealousy, conflict arising from disagreements or hurt feelings, and negative comparisons. The writer seems to have read the book of James a bit. So ask a fellow brother or sister in Christ for their honest assessment of what they hear when they hear you say when you open your mouth, or what they read on your Facebook, Instagram, or Twitter feed, tapped out through your fingertips. How does it align with the will of God? Verse 4, you adulterous people. This is a condemnation. It's a condemnation. We are an adulterous people. Make no mistake, friends of the world are God's foes. Where has worldliness crept into your life? How will we know? How will we ever know? We have to ask ourselves the question, what are the values of the world? From James, James outlines them for us, doesn't he? Partiality, speaking evil of others, bitter jealousy, selfish ambition, pursuing self-indulgent passions and pleasures, all of those things. Control is my king, my convenience, my comfort, my rights, my money, my possessions, my rights, my space, my time. Values of the world. What are the values that God outlines for us? And we saw this earlier in the Lord's Prayer. God's reputation, his name, God's will, his ways, God's kingdom, the good of God's people, service to others in the name of Jesus. And the application here then is the way that we use our tongues. And none of us can escape here. Again, James is really taking what he started at the beginning of chapter 3. He really started it much earlier than that. And he's really bringing it to bear now on his readers. How do we use our words? Do you use your words to slice and to dice? To destroy and to tear down? And maybe you can claim, well, I don't say anything. But perhaps you use your silence, your lack of words, as a way to get back at somebody else. So silence is exaggeration, perhaps, prideful speech, self-aggrandizement. Or do you use it to strengthen and encourage somebody? To build up? Are your words seasoned with grace? Well, we come to verse 5 here, and there's another question. There's another question here, or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? And we could ask where in the Scripture does it say this verbatim? We don't have that. James is taking he's paraphrasing really an idea that we find in the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 34 and verse 14, where 13 and 14, where they're told to tear down the altars, the people of Israel, as they go into the promised land, and break their pillars and cut down their Asherim. For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. God is a jealous God. And we see that in black and white in the Old Testament here. And James is drawing that out here in verse 5. Do you suppose that it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously? James 4:5, one commentator says, is one of the most challenging verses in all the New Testament to interpret for a number of reasons, the way that the Greek is laid out there. But we ask the question, is verse 5 referring to the jealousy of God toward humanity or the jealousy humans tend to exhibit toward one another, which we know quite well how we do that. The flow of the context of the letter of James seems to suggest that it is God's jealousy toward his people, given the exclamation of the previous verse, "You adulterous people." God is jealous for his people. Have we recognized that? Do we live in light of that gospel truth? God is jealous for his people. Notice who does what here? It says God yearns jealously over the Spirit that he made to dwell. God made the Spirit to dwell in us. Do you see where this all starts? Do you see who initiated everything? It is our Creator God. He is the one that ought to be our point of reference for everything in life. Noticing who does what moves us to proactivity in our response. He is the one who gives us life. It is to him we owe our very being. He is the one who gives us purpose and meaning in life. And so we move from this to chapter 4 and verse 6, where he says, but he gives more grace. And here we see James transitioning for us. These are the gracious imperatives founded on the promise of grace. Verse 6 says, therefore, it says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. He gives more grace, therefore God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. What is this grace? Does anybody in this room deserve that grace? Can anyone in this room do enough to earn that grace? Not at all. We sang about that this morning, didn't we? Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Over there on Calvary's Mount outpoured, there was the blood of the Lamb was spilled. God's grace that will pardon and cleanse within. And it's grace that we should praise God for today, that we should bask in this morning, that we should be grateful for today. God's grace is abundant and available to give his humbly repentant children when addressing relational conflicts. I said when addressing relational conflicts, when they arise. Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 34 says this, toward the scorners, he is scornful, but to the humble, he gives favor. That's our great God. 1 Peter chapter 5 says something very, very similar to that. It quotes the same proverb. To the humble, he gives favor. In Zephaniah chapter 3 and verses 11 and 12, We read, "On that day you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proudly exultant ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. But I will leave you, I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord." It's to those who are contrite in heart that God gives grace. Sam Alberry says it this way, "And so each of us is faced with a choice. Will love of self draw me from God, draw me away from God, or will love of God draw me from myself?" That's our choice this morning. In the light of the scripture, we see what godly living looks like. It's pure, it's peaceable, it's gentle. We know what it's characterized by. You know when you've met a person that is full of grace, don't you? You hear it in their speech, you see it in their actions. And we love to be around those types of people. We see these then eight imperatives in verses 7 to 10, which is the fruit of repentance. And notice the bookends: submission to God and humble yourselves before the Lord. So submit. Who in the room likes to submit? Not many of us, do we? Submission does not come naturally to any of us. Please understand that. It does not come naturally to any of us, and we don't like it. But we must know our Creator, who is a jealous God. He must open our eyes to see our lack of desire to submit to Him. And we must come to Him. And we do this as we pray, don't we? His name, His word, His ways. That's what we desire. And so we have to ask the question then, am I rebellious or am I repentant? Am I rebellious or am I repentant? And we see these come out of us in the ways that we forgive or not. We see this in obedience to the commands that the Lord gives, the clear ones, to follow the Lord in believer's baptism or not. I don't submit myself to any human worldly structure. How do we love one another in Christ? I came across this verse last week or so in my Bible reading in Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 3. "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us His ways." That's what we should be desiring as God's people, that He may teach us His ways and that we may walk in His paths. That is our desire as followers of Christ. That should be our desire. So how do we submit to God? Jesus said it this way in Luke 9:23, "If anyone would come after me," we know these words, don't we? "Let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." His people, His church. Am I associated with His church? In fellowship with His church? Church membership? His will. It goes on here. It says very clearly, resist the devil. Resist God's enemy, the father of lies, the murderer, the blasphemer, the accuser of the brethren. So we're to know our enemy and resist him. We're not to give him undue attention, but we're to know who he is, we're to know his ways, and we're to resist him actively. How you think. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9 says, "Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. How vigilant are you?" The choices you make. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 27, "Give no opportunity to the devil," the Apostle Paul writes there. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11, "The disciplines of grace you intentionally practice. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil." Matthew chapter 26, verse 41, prayer. "Watch and pray that you may not fall into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. James goes on and tells us to draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands. Recognize your outward sinful activity and turn from it. Purify your heart. Recognize the source of your sin, your double-mindedness. And James has said this numerous times in his book here. Be wretched and mourn. Echoing the words of Jesus, blessed are those who mourn. Let your laughter be turned to mourning. Intentionally sorrow over your sin and the sin of others. And then he closes it out. Humble yourselves. Humble yourselves. Fear God. This is to have a right understanding of who you are in relationship to God, your creator, and your owner. And then to keep his commands. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Well, verses 11 and 12 then show us the discipleship of grace in action, and he gets very, very specific here, and he says, do not speak evil against one another, brothers. And he comes back from you adulterous people to brothers. And he shows them here what needs to take place. You're to know your place in this world. Do not speak evil against one another. If you speak evil against one another, you speak evil against the law. You judge the law. You are not a doer of the law, but a judge. And he goes back and picks up the theme from chapter 1, verses 22 to 25. Don't deceive yourself. Don't just be a hearer of the word. Do it. Instead, you are to know your place in the world. Numbers chapter 21, verse 5, and the people spoke against God and against Moses. How do we speak against God? How do we speak against others? The people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. How are we different from that? We're not to speak evil against one another. Whoever slanders his neighbor secretly, I will destroy, God says in Psalm 101. Whoever has a haughty look and an arrogant heart, I will not endure. And then do good deeds instead of defensiveness. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So often we judge motives, don't we, instead of giving the benefit of the doubt. The law of love calls us to give the benefit of the doubt. And so we have to go back and ask the question, who is the standard? Well, it's God himself, isn't it? That's how he really draws this whole passage to a close. There is only one lawgiver and judge. Don't try to usurp his position and authority. There's only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? So God himself is the standard. God is the holy and righteous one. He is the creator and the life giver. And we should ask ourselves the question, who is the solution? The solution is Jesus the Christ. He's the solution. He who is able to save and to destroy. And what do you need to be saved from? In our arrogance and our self-sufficiency, we have gone our own way. We have declared our independence from the one who created us and who gives us life. But in his mercy and his grace, God has provided one and only one solution to be saved from our sin, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Each of us needs the message of grace that James chapter 4 presents to us. If we believed, we need to continue to be shaped by grace that God is giving abundantly and with great availability to anyone who is humbly repentant. If you've not yet believed this morning, I want to point you to Jesus, the Savior and Lord, this morning. He is able to take your sin and despair and give you the rest you so desperately need. Call out to him today. Trust him today. So what characterizes your life this morning? Is it rebellion or is it repentance? Another one of the verses of the hymn we sang this morning, sin and despair like sea waves cold threaten the soul with infinite loss. Grace that is greater, yes, grace untold. It points to the refuge, the mighty cross. It's at the cross that God demonstrated his grace. Grace was costly to God in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Will you trust him today? And if you have trusted him, remember and practice the fact that God's grace is abundant and available to give his humbly repentant children when addressing relational conflicts. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you that you have not left us to ourselves and to our own devices and to our own creativity. Thank you that you are the one who is able to save to the uttermost. You are the one who is able to save and to destroy. And we thank you that you are able and that you are gracious and that you are merciful and that you've shown us your grace in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Give us, Father, both the desire and the ability to see our own need to move toward you, to draw near to God, to submit ourselves to you, knowing that these are your ways. The way up is down. To humble ourselves in the sight of God, knowing that you will lift us up in your due time, in your own way, and for your own glory. And we thank you and praise you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening from the staff and elders at Kossuth. Feel free to make copies and share this message, but please do not charge for it or alter the message in any way. You can contact us by emailing ksbc@ksbc.net